And turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we will, let's study together some of God's mysterious master plan. Let me ask a blessing before we get into the reading of God's word. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the riches it is. The unfathomable minds of your wisdom and skill that have gone into the production of Scripture as well as the production of all the events of our lives. We are dependent upon you as our sovereign God. And I pray that as we see your promises to David, that you would give us faith ourselves to trust you and the promises which you hold for us through Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, so far up to this point, we followed David's transfer of the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 6 to his new capital city of Jerusalem that he conquered in chapter 5. But the story's not complete until a nice temple building has been built to house that Ark of the Covenant. So the story picks up after David has fought many wars and has secured peace everywhere throughout Israel as king. But it appears to be before he has fathered Solomon. David turns his attention to the great task of building a splendid temple fit for the glory of God. But God's response through the prophet Nathan is surprising. He says, in effect, "Don't you build a house for me, David. Let me build a house for you." Let me read my translation of the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel 7. Please follow along in your Bibles. "So it happened, once the king had settled down in his house, and Yahweh had caused there to be rest for him from all his enemies round about, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'Look now, I've settled down in a house of cedar panels, but the ark of God is settled in the middle of that tent curtain.' And Nathan said to the king, 'You should start doing everything that's on your heart, for Yahweh's with you.' Then it came about during that night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and speak to my servant David. Thus Yahweh has spoken. Is it you who should build for me a house to settle myself down in?'" And if there's any question about that, the answer to that, the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17 makes it clear. "David, you should not build a temple for me." Verse 6, "For I have not settled down in a house since the day I brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, even to this day. Indeed, I have been conducting myself around in a tent, from tent to tent, that is in a tabernacle. Everywhere that I've conducted myself among all the children of Israel, did I say a word to any of the tribes or judges or rulers of Israel that I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, 'Why haven't y'all built for me a house of cedar panels?' So now, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus Yahweh of army hosts has spoken. It was I who took you out of your home from following the sheep in order for you to become president, prince, ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you everywhere that you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from your presence. So I will make a great reputation for you, like the reputation of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people, for Israel, and I'll plant them, and they will reside on it. And they will not tremble with fear again, and those who are characterized by wickedness," that is the Philistines, I think, "will not continue to afflict or oppress or subjugate or use them up, as was the case at their beginning, back in the day when I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel. Indeed, I will bring about rest for you from all your enemies. I'll make them all subject to you. This says the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles. Yahweh also wants it communicated to you that Yahweh will make a house for you, a dynasty. So when your days fill up and you lie buried with your forefathers, then I will cause an offspring of yours to get going after you who will come out of your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. It is he who will build a house for my name. Then I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. As for me, I will belong to him as a father, and as for him, he will belong to me as a son, who, when he does wrong, I will then bring justice to bear on him, using the rod of men and using blows from the sons of mankind. But as for my loving kindness, I will not turn it away from him, like when I turned it away from being with Saul, whom I turned away from before my presence. Many Bibles say from your presence here and in verse 16, but both are true. God turned away from Saul and he replaced Saul with David. Verse 16, so your dynasty and your kingdom will be secure forever before my presence. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan spoke all these words and this entire vision to David exactly like this. So in this oracle from Nathan the prophet, David once again experiences the person of God exercising his will to actively advance his plans and purpose in history. God is personal, and that means he wants to do things. He has plans and purposes. David came up with a plan that involved a task: build a temple, a key player, I will build the temple, I, David, and a certain time frame, now I will build a temple. God knocks the props out from under each one, and God introduces his own task, his own key person, and his own timing. I want to look at it kind of in those three categories: the task, the person, and the timing. Starting with the task, we need to be sure that our service to God is his idea, not our idea, not just our idea. God uses our ideas and works them together in his plans, but his will needs to be what's leading us. In verse 2, David's thinking makes great sense. I've settled down in a palace of cedars. Remember Hiram sent workmen and logs and had this fancy palace built for David. But the ark of God is settled in the middle of that tent curtain. That's all David had for the ark when he had it carried into Jerusalem. So David's thinking, well, let me therefore write this inequity. God's in a tent. I'm in a cedar-paneled house. Let's build a gold-paneled temple for God and make it even more glorious than my palace, because God should be recognized for how truly glorious he is. Now, that sentiment that there was something wrong with David enriching himself to the neglect of God, that was a righteous sentiment. That's affirmed in 1 Kings 8:18. We read God told David that it was good that this was in his heart. Matthew Henry commented in his commentary on this: when God, in his providence, has remarkably done much for us, it should put us upon contriving what we may do for him and his glory. But it needs to be according to his will. As we saw that in the last chapter, it needs to be according to God's will that we worship him, and not according to our own personal ideas apart from him. Later on, after the Babylonian captivity, when it was time to build a temple again, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai and said, it's time for you yourselves. Is it time, he asked, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this temple lies in ruins? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Those people, after the exile, had the command to arise and build a temple. David, God had not told him yet to arise and build a temple. It was more David's idea at this point. Our ideas can seem pretty good. Nathan's response in verse 3 also makes great sense. Hey, David, God's with you. You're a man of God. Go for it, man. Even the prophets could get it wrong. You remember Samuel thought David's oldest brother Eliab was probably the best candidate for king. He was wrong. Nathan finds out that night, though, and David the next day, that it wasn't what God was thinking to have a temple built by David at this time. God says, did I ever say, why haven't you built me a cedar house? Did I ever say that? No, just let it go. The ways we in our culture feel about honor and appropriateness aren't necessarily the way God thinks about honor and appropriateness. So we need to discover what he thinks rather than doing what we think. Just doing what we think. We need to discover what he thinks. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, for your thoughts are not my thoughts, says the Lord, and my way is not y'all's way. For as the heavens are exalted away from the earth, thus my ways are exalted away from your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. On the mountain of transfiguration, Peter saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you don't mind, let's make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But that wasn't what God had in mind. So God corrected Peter, even before Peter had completed his sentence. While he was yet speaking, the voice came out of the cloud saying, no, this one is my beloved son in whom I delight. Just keep listening to him. I thought that I was going to serve the Lord as an electrical engineer. That was a good fit for my gifting and my interests and my personality. I never dreamed of being a church pastor. But God redirected me. And when I was ready to consider being a pastor, I thought I was going to pastor a church in Steamboat Springs. I had a great interview there. They were great people. I loved the location. I was going to be a pastor in Steamboat Springs. On my way home, I stopped and visited the Zacharies. And God called me to plant a church here instead. As I recall, with Chip, who, as I recall, stated to my wife back in 2005, I'm not the church planting type. We just don't know what God might rather us do. So we need to be flexible and check with him to find out what he wants us doing. That's what a servant does, right? If we're servants of the living God, the servant doesn't tell the master what he's going to do. The servant asks the master. The master gives him his job, and the servant does what the master tells him to do. By the same token, when other people ask us for advice, we need to be sure that we pray first and are aligned with God's will and not giving off-the-cuff advice to people like the prophet Nathan did at first. Hey, man, go ahead. Do whatever you want. Nathan provides the better example at the end of our passage in verse 17 when he says, no more and no less than exactly what God told him to say. Now, not only do we need to know from God what the right task is, we also need to know from God who is the right person. Certain tasks are appropriate for certain persons. God tells David, I handpicked you to be a king, not to be a church architect. You're king. I meticulously prepared you for the military and civil duties of a king. I prepared you by being with you everywhere you went, protecting you, keeping you from dying when you kept trying to kill yourself, getting in situations where you were in danger. I cut off all your enemies. When you started fighting, I gave you power to win. I'm building up your reputation as a king. That's what you're supposed to do, David. And that's what I've been empowering you to do, David. It will be out of order for you to aspire instead to temple building. Back in the days of the judges, God said, I commanded them to shepherd and defend and rule over Israel, not build temples. Likewise now, David's calling is to secure the peace and stability upon which God would manifest the glory of his presence to the world in the years to come. God, in effect, tells David to stay in his lane and fulfill the purposes for which God had called him. You keep driving back those Philistines and Moabites and Ammonites and whoever threatens the future peace of this kingdom. We'll see more of that in the next chapter. Make my kingdom even more secure, David. That's your job. And also, kind of as a side note, keep writing those psalms. Because when we have a temple, we need a hymn book ready to go. Let your son build that temple, though. You write the hymn book for it. You see, God had called David to specific roles and gifted them for those specific roles and blessed him in those specific roles. Do you know what God has prepared and gifted you to do? God has given you specific gifts that he will bless if you fulfill those roles. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Those of you who've been through my church orientation seminars have taken the spiritual gift survey at the end that gives you some idea of what gifts God has given you to use in his kingdom. God doesn't give us all the same gifts. Are you staying in your lane and doing those things that God has gifted you to do? Or are you getting distracted with things that God's not called you to do? And 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about people saying, well, you know, because I'm not the head or because I'm not the eye, then I'm not good. God has given you gifts. And he's blessed you with abilities. Use that. And don't focus on what you don't have or what you can't do. God has made David a promise. He says, I'll make you a house. And this is an essential, a big new development in God's covenantal relationships that develop throughout Scripture. Hereditary kingship, this is the first development of that. David's descendants were promised a hereditary kingship, unlike God's relationship with the judges and with Saul. David's son and grandson, great-grandson would become king in succession all the way until Messiah. Now, there was certainly a break where they weren't actually reigning as kings. The line simply continued from father to son without the role of king. But then it landed on Jesus, who was a descendant, a physical descendant of David. This is a big development in God's covenant. And it's pointing, narrowing down God's revelation of who we should be focusing on. Who is the right person? As God narrows it down to the family of David, he's pointing us to the descendant of David, who's Jesus. God wanted the temple his first temple to be built by a certain person, and that person was not David. Andrew Willett, who's one of the earliest English maybe the first person to write a commentary on the book of 2 Samuel in the English language, said, because the building of the temple was a type of the spiritual building of the church by Christ, the Prince of Peace, it was requisite that the temple should be built by peaceable Solomon. Shalom means peace. That the figure and shadow might correspond to the body. It was more appropriate for Solomon, the King of Peace, to be the one who built the temple for God, the kingdom, the King of the Kingdom of Peace. But God has in mind certain people to fill certain roles. For a contemporary example, one of my missionary friends ministers to leaders in the Chinese house churches, and he shared in a newsletter, and I think I've mentioned this before. He was encountering lots of church leaders in China on the verge of burnout, who are clearly, they're burning out, and asking him, "What do you please help?" And he was saying, "I don't know," and he was praying, "God, how do I advise these people? What can I say? Their needs are overwhelming." And then he began to notice a pattern. These leaders, every time they saw a need or a problem, they assumed that they were responsible to deal with that problem or to meet that need. They assumed they were responsible. They assumed they were the one God called to fix everything. No wonder they were getting burned out. So my friend started teaching them instead to respond to needs and problems with this prayer. God, how are you going to meet this need? I see this need, God. How are you going to meet this need? Not how am I going to meet it. How are you going to meet it? And who do you want to meet this need? I'm not going to assume that it's me that you want to meet this need. I'm ready if you want me to, but there may be somebody that you've called more specifically to meet that need that I need to step back and let them do it. This opened up their hearts to realize there's other members of the body that could help them, who are equipped even better to meet needs and deal with problems than they were. The pastor doesn't have to burn himself out feeling responsible to fix everything. It's a good prayer to pray. God, who do you want to respond to this need? As God's servants, we've got to be ready to jump on it if he's calling us to respond. But if he's engaged us in other things, made us unable to lift a finger to help, then we just have to pray and trust in his ability to take care of everything. God's big. He can take care of his church without you. He's all about building his kingdom. He'll get it done with the right person. And he'll also get it done with the right timing. The right timing. The setup of the temple in Jerusalem had been prophesied by Moses back in Deuteronomy 12. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices and tithes and heave offerings and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. In the law of Moses, back in Deuteronomy, God set his people up to expect there's going to be a time when there's peace and it'll be time to build a temple. So David's sharp. He's recognizing, is this the right time? This looks like it. This matches the conditions for building the temple that were prophesied in Deuteronomy. Right now, there's rest on every side. Maybe it's time to build a temple. It wasn't so much a matter of whether this place of worship should be developed, but when. And God's direction through Nathan clarifies the timing. It's going to be built by your son after you die, David. Not yet. Not now. Verse 12, when your days fill up and you lie buried with your fathers, then I will cause an offspring of yours, one of your sons, explains the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, to get going after you, who will come out of your body, and I will establish his kingdom. It's he who will build a house for my name. Then I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God's work is not accomplished in your lifetime. God works over generations. The Bible gives us perspective as we read the history of Israel over a 1,000-year period. Israel was nomadic for a generation, living in the deserts after slavery in Egypt. Israel was then establishing itself as a agricultural nation in the Promised Land for centuries under the judges. But it was unstable. They were slowly claiming that Promised Land from the Canaanites. But it was all according to God's command. That's what it says here in our passage. It was the time of the judges. Even that instability was according to God's command. And then David was supposed to bring the fulfillment and the end of the conquering of that nation, of the promised land, and achieve the rest and stability and security of the nation of Israel, finalize that. That was David's place and a long chain of hundreds of years of God's work and providence. But that story wasn't all about David. He's just one generation in a long line. His son would be the one that would then build the temple and express the glory of God to the world in a special way. Kyle and Dalich, I think, had the best commentary of all the commentaries I read on this passage. And I'll just quote one section of it. They said, as long as the quiet and full possession of the land of Canaan, which had been promised by the Lord to the people of God for their inheritance, was disputed by their enemies round about, even the dwelling place of their God could not assume any other form than that of a wanderer's tent. David stood in a closer relation to the Lord than Solomon did, and the wars he waged were the wars of the Lord for the maintenance and defense of the kingdom of God. There was nothing, it was not because of anything wrong David was doing that he was not allowed to build a temple. He was closer to God than Solomon was. But inasmuch as these wars were necessary and inevitable, and we're going to see more of them in the next chapter, they were practical proofs that David's kingdom and government were not yet fully established, and therefore that the time for the building of the temple had not yet come. The rest of peace was not yet fully secured. It's ironic that God, who stands outside of time, is more aware of the best timing of things than we, who are inside of time, are. But it's true. And in God's providence, timing is important. The difference between the sin of fornication and the obedience of being fruitful and multiplying in marriage is timing. The Israelites back in Moses' time tried to enter the promised land in Numbers chapter 14 after Moses had told them to enter it. But then they got punished for trying to enter the promised land. Why? Because of timing. They waited too long to obey God's command to enter the promised land. They missed the deadline, and by that time, God had already laid out another plan for them he wanted them to follow. And so by the time they entered the promised land, they were actually disobeying the newest command that God had given them. And they got slaughtered. Timely obedience is important to God. Among David's retinue, there were sons of Issachar who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That's what we should be like. We need to be people who have so taken in God's word and who so operate under the control of God's Holy Spirit that we have an accurate sense of his timing in history and whether or not it's time to do something. And we are quick to do God's will when we know it is time to act. We need to act at the right time. Another point regarding timing is the future tense verb in verse 12. The offspring who will come out of your body. The timing is key on that. This son who would carry on David's kingdom and build Yahweh's temple could not be any of David's older sons who'd already been born. He had to be one who was not yet born when God spoke to him in 2 Samuel 7, because this son would be one who will come out of your body. And I think that explains why David departed from the tradition of crowning his firstborn son as king. He instead tapped Solomon, who was born after this message, one of his youngest sons. So the task is important. We need to get that from God. The person is important. We need to know who God wants to do what. Or at least we need to know what God wants us to do and not worry about trying to do what God has called other people to do. And the timing is important. We need to do what God has commanded when he commands it, and we need to wait if he doesn't want some certain things done now. Now I want to kind of finish by kind of stepping in a little bit more into the promises that God made to David and how they were fulfilled. Call this the Davidic covenant. Depending on how you cut it, I see in the last five verses of Nathan's message at least five promises from God. One is that one of David's own sons will build a house for God's name, verse 12 and 13. Verse 13, that God will establish the throne of this king forever, at least for a long time. The Hebrew word can mean either. It can mean for time out of mind, or it can mean forever, literally. Verse 14, I think we will see a little bit of that double meaning in the fulfillment here. Verse 14, God will belong to him as a father. He will belong to God as a son. There will be this father-son relationship with this king. Fourth, when he does wrong, God will chasten or correct or punish or discipline or bring justice to bear on him, using the rod of men and using blows or flogging or stripes. And then fifth, God will not turn his loving kindness away from him like he did with Saul. There will not be an abandonment. It will be a perpetual relationship with God that will not be cut off. So these five promises God gives to David, I think, are summarized in verse 16, that he's going to have a dynasty, an established house, a throne. But the fulfillment of this comes on two horizons. One is the near horizon, that of Solomon, his son, David's immediate son, and in some sense echoed by the descendants of Solomon, who are also kings after him. And then there's the second horizon of fulfillment, and that is what Jesus does as the Messiah. Let's look at the fulfillment in Solomon. Solomon was one of David's sons by Bathsheba. And Solomon built an amazing temple for the Lord. Clear fulfillment of the first promise. In 1 Chronicles 2, David commissioned Solomon for the task, saying in verse 11, "My son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God as he said to you." And then he enlists the support of the nobles support Solomon building the temple in 1 Chronicles 28. Then 1 Kings 5, Solomon contacts Hiram, king of Tyre, starts getting the building materials and starts the building project. And in the New Testament, we have look back on that project from Stephen, who testified that David found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God of Jacob, but Solomon built a house, past tense, built, Acts 7. Solomon also, in fulfillment of the second, reigned for a long time, but not forever. He passed his kingship down to his son and his son's son for many generations. And so it was for a long time, but it wasn't literally forever. And that makes us look for another horizon of fulfillment beyond Solomon. Psalm 89, verses 30 and following, interpret the Davidic covenant to include all of King David's kingly descendants. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Here is the fulfillment of the fourth one. I skipped the third one. At the time I made the PowerPoint, I was I forgot the passage that we read earlier in our service from 1 Chronicles 28. So with a question mark that's on the screen here, it should say 1 Chronicles 28, where God says, I will be his father, he'll be my son. And he's speaking of Solomon. So there's that father-son relationship with Solomon fulfilled. And then in the fourth one, Psalm 89 makes very clear that the David's kingly descendants were included in this. When they forsake his law, then he'll punish them. And we see that happened in Solomon's life. He worshipped idols, especially increased doing that as his life progressed. And God brought threats into his kingdom. Hadad the Edomite, Rezin the son of Eliada, Jeroboam son of Nebat, which eventually split out over half of the kingdom away from him and his descendants, or at least from his descendants. God disciplined Solomon for his idolatry. Later prophets describe the Babylonian captivity as God disciplining his people with a rod. Isaiah 10 and Lamentations 3 talk about the rod of God's wrath striking his own people, his own man. In verse 14, we have the fifth promise, God's loving kindness never going away. David's kingly descendants who wanted to be right with God, we know they didn't all want to be right with God, but the ones who did experienced crises of various sorts, and they may well have been tempted to worry that God had departed from them like he had departed from Saul. The promise from God that he would never turn away from David's kingly heirs and never forsake them was an important comfort for them. Think of Hezekiah. He's on his bed dying, and he's wondering, has God forsaken me? Am I Saul again? And God sent the prophet Isaiah to say, no, you're still under my blessing. You'll still get to worship in the temple. Your son will still be the next king. I haven't left you. God did the same thing for Noah's family after the flood. Can you imagine how they felt every time it rained after the flood? It's like, oh no, it's happening again. And just the panic that would have come over them if God had not said, I'm setting this bow in the clouds to remind myself that I will never flood the whole earth again like I just did. You don't have to panic every time you see it rain, because God gave that promise of comfort. God also has given us a comforting promise in Hebrews 13:5. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God's loving kindness allays the fears that well up on our hearts when we see things shaping up that look like bad experiences we've had before and we panic, oh no, it's happening again. God says, no, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That is part of the continuation of God's covenant structure into our world, into our lives. So God fulfilled his covenant promises in Solomon, but there's a second layer of fulfillment through Jesus. Jesus also was a direct descendant of David. We have his genealogy in Luke 3, back to his mother, who was a descendant of David. Jesus had the unique distinction of not having a father line back to David because he was born of a virgin, which was part of God's way of making him God and man at the same time. But he was a descendant of David through his mother. Jesus also built a temple for God's glory, but it wasn't a brick and mortar temple. That was one of the things that confused the Pharisees when he talked with them. Destroy this temple and I'll build it back up in 3 days. And they're like, wait, it took oodles of years to build this temple. What are you talking about, 3 days? Jesus was talking about an organic dwelling place for God in the bodies of human beings who comprise the church, himself being the cornerstone of that organization. Long after Solomon was dead and gone, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied of Jesus' coming as a descendant of David who would be king. In those days and at that time, I'll cause a branch to grow up to David, a branch of righteousness who will execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. Solomon's long dead. This can't be Solomon. Somebody else coming. That angel Gabriel announced Jesus' birth in Luke 1 in terms of the Davidic covenant. He will be great and he will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus is a clear fulfillment of the second and third promises of the Davidic covenant. And in the Gospels, Jesus called the attention of his disciples to himself, being the fulfillment of Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the capstone. And Peter proclaimed that to believers. He said, this man, Jesus, is the stone that the builders rejected. And then he proclaimed to believers, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, this is the house that God, that Jesus was building. Paul elaborated, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you. It's your body. And then we also see that God enthroned Jesus to be king in an eternal kingdom based in heaven. This was prophesied in Daniel chapter 2. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That's long after David and Solomon. He prophesied, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, will stand forever. And then the ultimate fulfillment of that is the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter put it in 2 Peter 1:11, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus obviously also related to God as Son to Father. He's God the Son praying to God the Father in John chapter 17 and many other places. And God the Father speaks out of heaven in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But unlike Solomon, David did no wrong. I'm sorry, unlike Solomon, Jesus did no wrong. And Peter testified to that. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet, Jesus still experienced a flogging from human government. Yet, Jesus still suffered an eternal death on the cross as God's punishment for sin, as though he had committed crimes and sinned. The Apostle Peter exclaimed that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. Jesus is the fulfillment of the fourth promise to David. And finally, God the Father did not turn his loving kindness away from Jesus like he did with Saul either. He raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand on the throne of heaven, and gave him the name which is above all names. And the apostles testify to this. I want to just close with reading these from three apostles testifying to how God has exalted Jesus rather than abandoning him. Peter in Acts 2:29 said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak of you of the patriarch David. He is dead. He's been buried. His tomb is still with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and the Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, the King, the eternal King." That's what he's talking about. Likewise, Paul preached in Acts 13, "From this man's seed, according to promise," speaking of David, "from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior named Jesus. Also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you,' of Jesus, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies,'" or loving kindness, "of David." This is exactly the fulfillment of that fifth promise. The apostle in the book of Hebrews likewise declared, "God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who himself purged our sins, then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You sit down, that's because you're a king. "As it says, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God,'" this is God the Father speaking to Jesus the Son, "'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" You see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to David. This is the good news of Jesus that we believe as Christians, approached through God's promises to David 3,000 years ago. Do you believe this? Do you believe God's promises to David? Do you believe God fulfilled them in Jesus? Will you submit yourself to God's master plan? Will you submit yourself to Jesus as the right person to accomplish it? You are not building God's house. Jesus is the one who's building God's house, and he will also build a house for all who will trust and obey him.